Okay, our next talk, Roger. Next, and I would say almost last, I guess last, but we have this. Roger Stark will present a talk. Is it the same title? Okay. Beyond Nature, Naturalism, and Natural Theology, to what extent can design arguments for the existence of God support Christian beliefs? So it's 20 minutes. Yeah, I got to do this.
Well, when I got ready this morning, I tried to think about some word of encouragement for you for being the last day, the last paper, the last session. And so I looked at found something in Matthew where Jesus was talking to the disciples as he was sending them out and talked about enduring to the end. But then I looked at the next verse, which said something about if you're persecuted in that city, to move on. And I know you all had travel plans, so we'll have to see what we can do with this. As the last paper also, I have to preface this with something that you normally don't do, and that's kind of almost an apology. But when you're the last and you've gone to all these sessions, you realize that the paper you've prepared, everybody else has presented bits and pieces of it already. So you will hear bits and pieces of what you've heard already, but maybe this will help to tie some of it together for us. So let's begin. Design arguments for the existence of God arise from natural theology, where reason and sense perception and introspection are used to explore the existence and nature of God independent of divine revelation. Christianity recognizes natural theology as part of God's general revelation. However, the strength of Christianity is found in the life of its central figure. Jesus of Nazareth is represented in Scripture, through revelation, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul Mosher in Evidence of God adds that arguments from natural religion, like design arguments, can at most produce just adequate descriptions of God, ones that fall short of establishing or confirming the real moral character of a personal agent worthy of worship. As such, design arguments are limited in their ability to grasp the richness or the fullness of the knowledge of God as revealed in Christ. Yet, these arguments may still be useful to the believer and perhaps more broadly to others. My presentation today explores the possible extent to which designed arguments can support Christian beliefs. Throughout this exploration, the word support refers in two different ways, or is referred to in two different ways. It's referred to in the epistemic sense of providing a reason to hold Christian beliefs, but it also refers to the causal sense in leading one to be more disposed to holding such beliefs. First, in way of background, I'll look at the structure of the argument, I'll provide an example, and look at some of the historical criticisms to the argument. Next, the intuitive nature of the design argument will be examined, along with some of its cognitive underpinnings. And then a final section will focus specifically on the support design arguments may or may not provide for Christian beliefs. I will argue that Christians will find these arguments ones that support and comfortably fit within their web of Christian beliefs. So the structure of a design argument begins with some observation from nature, like the order of the universe or the regularity of natural laws. The observed fact must be desirable so that goodness of the designer can be inferred in the addition to his intelligence and his power. Design arguments are of two main types, those based on analogies and those employing abduction or inference to the best explanation. In analogical arguments, certain features of the universe are compared to similar features of designed objects, and this leads to a conclusion that the world has also been designed. The second type of design argument, abduction, follows a different path to the same conclusion. Abduction begins by noticing an unusual property of the universe, for example, its apparent order and purpose. The argument then attempts to show that naturalistic explanations for these arguments are inadequate. To avoid accusations of question begging, these arguments must posit that their initial fact, serving at the starting point, only has apparent design, allowing the question of causation to remain open. It is then inferred that the observed fact was designed by an intelligent agent. For the intelligent agent to be identified as God, the agent must possess the attributes or characteristics of the deity. The conclusion of a design argument merely shows that the evidence makes it possible that an intelligent and powerful creator exists, or that it's more probable that he exists. An example of a modern design argument is fine-tuning of the universe for life. Fine-tuning refers to the surprising finding of the precision of the physical constants found in nature, the initial conditions of the universe, and the laws of nature. In 1930, physiological theologian Robert Tennant wrote, "The fitness of our world to be the home of living beings depends upon certain primary conditions, astronomical, thermal, chemical, etc., and the coincidence of qualities apparently not causally related." With advancements in physics, Tennant's observations began to be expanded and quantified. In 1974, Brandon Carter introduced the anthropic principle. It has two forms. The weak version states our location in the universe is necessarily privileged to the extent of being compatible with our existence as observers. The strong form proposes that there must be restrictions on the fundamental parameters of the universe if life is to exist. Carter's findings provided impetus to a revival of design arguments based on his anthropic principle. Yet, two major critiques continue to negatively impact arguments for design and purpose. The first is philosophical. It is brought forward by Hume in 1779 in Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion, and by Kant in 1781 in Critique of Pure Reason. Hume contends the analogical nature of design arguments suffers from a number of weaknesses. Two are particularly relevant to this talk: evaluation of evidence and selection of alternative hypotheses. Hume argues counter-evidence must be considered in evaluating design arguments. Failure to do so could mean other potential explanations, including perhaps the true one, would be overlooked. The thrust of Hume's argument is that the total evidence can support a number of alternative hypotheses. Additionally, Hume contends analogical arguments, like the design argument, only establish some level of possibility or probability of design, and that even then, the designer posited would not resemble traditional concepts of God. Kant agrees with Hume about the strength of design arguments. He writes that they do not have apodictic certainty, requiring no help from any other quarter. Kant continues, "The utmost, therefore, that could be established by such a proof would be an architect of the world, always very much hampered by the quality of the material with which he has to work, not a creator to whose ideas everything is subject." And the second and most probably damaging blow to design arguments comes in 1859 with the publication of Darwin's Origin of the Species. Since Copernicus and Newton, natural laws dominate the understanding of non-living entities. But explanations for the origin and purpose in the biological world still appeal to the presence of God or an intelligent designer. The Darwinian process of natural selection based on random mutations and survival of the fittest provides an alternative hypothesis for consideration that eliminates the need for a designer. This contributes to the rise of fine-tuning arguments, which now focus not on how biological life developed, but on why there is a universe with the conditions that allowed such a development. The critiques by Hume and Kant, along with Darwinian's evolutionary theory, combine to take a great deal of the intellectual wins from the sales of design arguments. Nevertheless, the arguments still have resiliency, attractiveness, and intuitive appeal. Of design arguments, Kant writes, "This proof always deserves to be mentioned with respect. It is the oldest, the clearest, and the most accordant with the common reason of mankind." It is this accordance with human reason that may contribute to the apparent naturalness and attractiveness of these arguments. De Cruz and De Schmidt claim that the popularity of design arguments lies in an argumentative structure that can be traced to the evolved properties of the human mind and to the evolved biases of the human brain. Assuming this is true, it might be helpful to examine whether human cognitive mechanisms contribute to the support designed arguments might provide for Christian belief. So the cognitive biases of designed arguments and their intuitive nature will now be explored, with a specific focus on abduction and inference to the best explanation. In philosophical literature, the term abduction is used in two related but different ways. For both ways, the term refers to some form of explanatory reasoning. However, in the historical sense derived first by Charles Peirce, it refers to the place of explanatory reasoning in generating hypotheses, while in the more modern, commonly used way, it's used in justifying hypotheses. In the second way, abduction is known as inference to best explanation. Abductive arguments, which were talked about in the first paper, had the following structure. A surprising fact is observed, C is observed. But if A were true, C would be a matter of course. Hence, there is a reason to suspect that A is true. In abduction, the conclusion is only possibly true. IBE is different. The form of an IBE argument is similar but different. It starts the same way. A surprising fact, C, is observed. But if A were true, C would be a matter of course. Now, we look around and no available competing hypothesis can explain C as well as A does. Hence, A is true. With IBE, the conclusion is that the argument is true or correct, not simply possible, and that the best explanation is the one most likely to be correct. Both abduction and IBE has surprise as a starting point. That is an unusual, unexpected, or novel finding, like a universe fine-tuned for life. However, not everyone came to the same conclusion from the same surprising starting point. The surprise that is a stimulus for an abduction for one person might not reach the threshold of surprise for a second person. The difference between the surprise and no surprise conditions results from the interaction of the observation and an individual's relevant background knowledge and their desire for an explanation of the event. A known fact can trigger the abductive reasoning process only if one realizes that background knowledge possesses no explanation for it, or that if a known explanation is not actually satisfactory. Like brainstorming, abduction can provide a set of possible hypotheses or solutions that serve as the first step towards IBE. Possible hypotheses are then assessed, and the best explanation selected and provisionally accepted as truth. Assessing the set of possible hypotheses can also employ an aspect of probability, like the likelihood principle. The likelihood principle states that when comparing two competing hypotheses, an observation is evidence for choosing one hypothesis over the other if the observation is more probable in one than the other. That is, it explains the available evidence better than its alternative explanation. The criteria one uses in selecting the hypothesis as the best explanation depends upon beliefs about its explanatory power. Here, explanatory depth, simplicity, and coherence with background knowledge are important to selection or rejection of the hypothesis under consideration. Thus, one reason some find design arguments convincing and others do not may not rest in differences in evaluating the presence of design, but in the pre-existing background knowledge about whether such complexity is produced by a creator or by chance. This test for coherence with background knowledge is similar to how our brains evaluate the continuous inflow of sensory data. The human brain uses pattern matching to make sense of our environment. Comparing incoming sensory data with previously stored experiences in conjunction with their emotional and motivational tags. Background knowledge provides a bias that influences how we interpret sensory data. The importance of background knowledge is understood when one considers that if there's no background knowledge, then there are no premises to begin an inference. Analogies and IBE both work because they have a degree of coherence with background knowledge. So part of the reason that design arguments seem natural is because they use a way of reasoning cognitively familiar, and routinely practice about how we make sense of the world around us. Additionally, discernment of design may be appealing because it appears to be an innate part of human cognitive abilities. These cognitive abilities, supporting a bias towards design and a designer, also seem to favor religious belief. In 1970, philosopher of religion John Hick writes, "The design argument focuses our attention upon aspects of the world that evoke a sense of wonder and an awareness of mystery, a transcendence suggesting mystery to which religion is a natural response." 40 years later, in a series of studies by Deborah Kellerman and her group, scientific evidence is provided for Hick's statement. Kellerman and her associates show a broad tendency across age, educational achievement, and religious background to ascribe purpose and intentional design to living and non-living phenomena. When younger children are presented religious and scientific explanations for natural phenomena, they commonly rely upon religious frameworks, and this appears to be the product of both evolved cognitive biases and socialization. These cognitive biases or intuitions form an epistemic background against which alternative explanatory strategies are elaborated over a lifetime. Experimental psychologist Justin Barrett offers a possible explanation for this finding in the cognitive naturalness of religion and its strong undergirding in normally developing cognitive systems. Further, Barrett reports young children form concepts about gods, the non-physical nature of humans, and life beyond death, and because these ideas are naturally and largely intuitive, they have a plausible feel about them. These cognitive underpinnings may be a finger on the scale, creating a bias towards intentional design and purpose. Lastly, now I turn to our central question about the extent design arguments might support Christian belief. For a believer in Christ, design arguments aren't necessary. Christian beliefs rarely rest on a single argument or an isolated piece of evidence. Physicist turned theologian John Polkinghorne said, "A big fundamental question like belief in God or disbelief is not settled by a single argument. It's too complicated for that. What one has to do is consider lots of different issues and see whether or not the answers one gets adds up to a total picture that makes sense. If design arguments were all that was available, they would be wholly inadequate in their depiction of God and totally silent on Christianity's central theme, God is revealed in Jesus Christ. At best, design arguments would lead to deism. They would leave unanswered questions about God's character, his involvement with and care of his creation, and importantly, his offer of salvation through his call to repentance and relationship. Still, as Alistair McGrath has written, while natural theology cannot prove God's existence, it insists that the existence of a God, such as the one proposed by the Christian tradition, makes sense of what we observe in the world. Thus, design arguments might help one to know something about God, but not to know God. For the Christian, God is not an inferred entity, but an experienced reality, with convictions born out of experience and reflection and living within actual communities of faith and practice. As G.K. Chesterton wrote over 100 years ago, when the Christian coat is tried on, it fits in every crease. So one way that it supports Christian belief is it makes sense in our worldview. Yet design arguments also can reinforce the faith of believers and become part of the cumulative case for Christianity. Thus, they can help affirm one's Christian beliefs because they can provide those who already have belief on the basis of faith or weak evidence with additional reasons for believing. For Christians, faith fashions a bias, a worldview that in seeing God as creator and sustainer of the world, their beliefs are continually reinforced by the recognition of his design and purpose. Within this process, there is a self-reinforcing circularity, a positive feedback loop, where faith sees the hand of God in nature, and seeing the hand of God, belief is strengthened. And with that strengthened belief, God is more readily seen at work in his world. As the president of Biologos, Deborah Harsema, states, when we view the natural world through the lens of Christian faith, we discover a vast, ancient, well-crafted, and extravagant creation that resonates rather than clashes with our biblical understanding of God. C.S. Lewis captured this concept famously in that often quoted statement from his that I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Design arguments also support Christian beliefs by providing a way of sharing or introducing those beliefs to non-believers. Design arguments are one of the most intuitively compelling arguments for existence of a divine creator. Still, despite their intuitive appeal, they lack sufficient strength to believe non-believers to believe in a designer, much less to believe in Christ the Redeemer. Yet, design arguments may help create the questioning intellectual space that is a fertile environment for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And then through changes in background knowledge or reevaluation of evidence lead to belief. Thus, a rational argument for God's existence, like a designed argument, can serve as a catalyst leading to a non-believer's first step toward belief in God. As such, designed arguments offer a religious viewpoint with broad intuitive appeal that can provide opportunities in a climate of intellectual diversity for discussions with those of other faiths or no faith. Put more strongly, Hick writes that design arguments pose a question which either has no answer or has God as its answer. So in conclusion, this essay began with the question, to what extent can design arguments for the existence of God support Christian beliefs? My answer is that design arguments provide modest but helpful support. Designed arguments are intuitively compelling and have a naturalness that appears to rest on a cognitive foundation humans use to make sense of the world. Christians can take the wonder and awe arising from apparent design and purpose seen in nature, combine it with revelation of God through Scripture, religious experience, and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and form a durable web of Christian beliefs that, like a cord of many strands, is not easily broken. Thank you. So we're supposed to read that slide.
Yeah. Questions? Yeah, Dick?
Yeah, Gould's panda's thumb is an argument against design because the panda had to fashion a wrist bone in order to have a useful type of a thumb by which he could stretch, bamboo and eat. And that was his argument. Could you address that?
No.
That if design was an argument,
that's a model of a question answer.
So what do we do with unintelligent design?
How do you define that? Randomness?
No, you're colon. I'm a pathologist, so I see lots of problems in the human body. Embryologically, our vasculature is built, destroyed, rebuilt. Your colon, the vascular supply of the colon is such that it creates defects in the wall. But I
look at the colon or the GI tract in a different way completely. I look at the villi in the small intestine, and I see a marvelously designed counter-transport system that allows us to move things back and forth as they need to be.
Sure.
So I think it again goes back to worldview and to background knowledge on how we see things. As in one of the other presentations at one of the plenary sessions about having a biblical set of lenses to look through or having a Christian worldview set of lenses to see through, we evaluate what we see, as I said, with that century, with our background knowledge and our experience, and we may come to different conclusions. So I may see design someplace, and you may see poor design someplace. I also believe that there's an absolute truth out there somewhere that tells us what that design really is and what its purpose, ideal purpose is.
Seth?
Yeah, I really appreciate the cognitive science of religion section. I've also, have you interacted with the work of Jonathan Jung in Born Idolaters, where he interacts with Barrett and that element. Oh, yeah, yeah. I would just recommend that to you, where he basically, he critiques the entire field because he thinks that all the field is doing, even in Justin Barrett's one idea of natural religion, is this idea that it actually makes us idolaters. Because the God of classical theism, as Christians have always believed in, does not resemble anything which would arise naturally out of these. But that can only be arrived through revelation and through more reflective experience. So anyway, I was just curious if you had interacted with his work.
And as you see from the, saw from the title of my paper, Beyond Nature, Naturalism, and Natural Religion, to get to Christ, you've got to get beyond all of those.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's his conclusion as well.
I would say regarding poor design, it's still design. We're talking about randomness versus design. It's still design, even if it's a poor design. That's one thing. And the other thing is, we may not know whether or not that was the design that was, whether or not really was poor. Maybe that was the only option. Maybe there's a lot of things that we don't know. Their lack of knowledge is the important thing about that.
Well, death is part of the natural process. It's going to come one way or another.
Sure.
And our design is such a different. I'm in deep water when I say this, so somebody may be able to correct me, but, as the tips of the telomeres wear out, it's a sign that death's on its way. And so death is a natural process, so it's part of the design, I think.
Sure.
Just along those lines, I think we always need to keep in mind that in nature, or in the human body, for example, there's multiple goals and multiple ends. The colon, for example, you can call it poor design, but maybe it's design compromise.
Well,
because we've got multiple things, and the developmental process that leads to the colon may well be a glorious design, but it results in the end product being maybe less than perfectly designed if it were engineered by a robot.
Well, to use a poor pun, if we can gut our way through this, we'll look at the appendix. Forever and ever, the appendix was considered as a vestige that had no function. But there's some discussion in the literature now that it does have a function, and that function is, as we learn more and more about the microbiome of the gut, that the appendix may be a site that reseeds that microbiome. So it may have a purpose. It may be that as scientists, as we know, we just continue to get smarter, or realize how dumb we were to start with.
There is also that verse that I referred to in my talk, truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Pascal referred to that in the Pensées and says that what we see in the world is neither evidence for the manifest presence or the absence of God, but the presence of a God who hides himself. And I think that the idea of the God who hides himself suggests that we ought to be wary about thinking that we see evidence for God, even as Christians, in what goes on in the world.
Right.
Thank you. I think a much more fruitful discussion of things like the colon and the villi and the blood supply is simply to see this as a contingent history of the development of the patterns of developmental biology, study it and learn about it, and not use it as an argument for God in any way, and other than maybe in a mega sense, look at this world we have and how amazing it is. Because, that's what you see in the development is you're limited by the history of how development occurred, and you can study that. You can actually learn more and more about that.
And my point here, too, is that there's, for me anyway, there's no one single piece of evidence, no one single argument, whatever, that led me to faith in Christ. It's that web of beliefs that slowly accumulated and generated. And it's the action of the Holy Spirit that reveals things to us. So the design argument is it's one piece in the armamentarium that we have that we can use to talk about. As I said, create an intellectual space. We can have a rational discussion with somebody that doesn't have, that has only a naturalistic view.
Well, I would think it's one of the worst arguments to use for someone who has a lot of background knowledge in, say, developmental biology, for example. It's not going to convince them, because they know, like, maybe the cellular mechanism, and that's, I would say, a more detailed explanation.
But we wasted a couple hundred years, I think, in the 18th and 19th century trying to come up with arguments for the existence of God, with no argument to prove the existence of God.
Last question.
Okay, thank you. I appreciated the distinctions you made. I'm really interested in the apologetic value of design arguments, and one reason I've kind of backed away from it is that if you're dialoguing with someone who doesn't consider a creator designer as a live option, sometimes we have these comparisons, you know, well, if you saw a painting, wouldn't you infer a painter? If you see a crime scene, don't you infer a criminal? But if you're, I think these fails as analogies because the partner, the conversation partner in this case, is actually questioning whether a painter exists or that there are such things as painters. And I guess I'm wondering if you would agree with that way of looking at it, or what you think.
I think from an apologetic point of view, you need a lot of tools in your toolkit. And don't pick up a hammer when you need a screwdriver.
I just want to comment on what George said before about a God who's hidden. I think that's a great idea, but I'm wondering if he's peeking out a little bit, like when my daughters used to hide.
Well, I think so. Like the psalmist says, you know, when he looks at the skies and looks at the stars and said they declare his handiwork.
It also says that their words are not heard.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you all for coming. This officially ends this session, as well as actually the meeting.